Those of you who have been listening for the last 12 years will understand that the scriptures teach that the old covenant is obsolete and has been abolished by God and replaced with the new covenant, which is why we speak of the old covenant and the new covenant. That is why the scriptures use that terminology. That is why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. And just to remind those who are not aware of the wealth of biblical teaching on this subject, I would turn you to Hebrews chapter 8. And from verse 7, the writer speaks about a new covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant. And then he quotes from Jeremiah saying, look, God promised a new covenant, a different kind of covenant. And then in the end of the chapter in verse 13, he says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, then falsely draw a conclusion. They say, right, well, if you're saying that the old covenant has gone and it's finished, and if these people also understand that the Ten Commandments is the covenant, the scriptures say that God gave you the covenant, that is the Ten Commandments, and so they then think what you're saying is we can be immoral and it doesn't matter. But of course, no one that I'm aware of actually says that, who sticks by what the scriptures say. There are some people who do say that, but they have no basis for that in scripture. They assume that as soon as you say the Ten Commandments are the covenant and that's abolished, therefore, they reason, therefore, it doesn't matter how we live, but of course, under the new covenant, we still have law. It's just a different kind of law. It is eternal law, whereas the law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, is wrapped up with the covenant made with a nation, Israel. The new covenant is made with a spiritual nation called the Church. But people then say, well, if you're saying this and that we now have this new covenant, the old covenant is gone, well, how come your Bibles are so thick? Surely, if you're going to be consistent, you should rip out the Old Testament and throw it away and never refer to it ever again. Surely, if you're going to be consistent, this is what you should do. There was a man living not that many years after the apostles had died, a man called Marcion. And Marcion believed this, and he thought, the problem with the world that Jesus came to sort out was the Jews and Judaism. So therefore, we need to get rid of all traces of Judaism. So he threw away the Old Testament, and he threw away quite a bit of the New Testament as well. He wasn't left with a great deal. He was left with Luke and Paul's letters, and that was about it. There might have been one or two others, and he was even a bit unsure about some of those, because there were references in them to the Old Testament, and dear me, we can't have that. Well, of course, Marcion was completely wrong, because he's saying the apostles were wrong. And if you say the apostles are wrong, then we might as well throw the whole Bible out of the window and forget it all. No, the apostles were God's appointed representatives to reveal to us the new covenant and its principles. And you find in their writings they are constantly harking back to the old covenant. We have it in this chapter. In fact, that's what Paul explicitly says in verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Remembering that the scriptures, when Paul wrote, were primarily, if not at that time exclusively, the Old Testament. And then further on in the chapter, we have several quotes from the Old Testament. He is justifying what he is saying from the Old Testament. He is showing that what he is teaching is what the Old Testament teaches. So whereas the Jews at the time might have said, no, no, the covenant was made with the Jews and there was nothing for the Gentiles, he quotes from Isaiah in verse 12. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And he shows that what he's doing, what he's practicing in going to the Gentiles and preaching the gospel, is exactly what you find in the Old Testament. Of course, we've looked in years gone by at the book of Jonah, and we see there Jonah is sent by God to preach a message of judgment to Nineveh, the heart of the Assyrian Empire, a wicked nation, and yet God sent Jonah to the Gentiles. And Jonah knew there's no point in going to preach judgment if there is not grace offered as well. And Jonah did not want that grace to be offered. He did not want them to repent. He wanted them to be destroyed. So he went the other way, until God turned him round and made him go. So just in this one chapter, we have a number of references from the Old Testament. If we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul says there, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Well, they drank on that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So there he's making reference to incidents in the Old Testament from which we can learn, which is then exactly what he says. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And he goes on and gives them practical counsel drawn from the examples he finds in the Old Testament. You'll find, it depends on your translation, but you'll find in the New Testament that the phrase "it is written" appears 63 times, and almost every time you see that phrase, it's referring back to the Old Testament. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, he's talking primarily about the old, but the new is in consideration as well, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, including the Old Testament. We cannot ignore the Old Testament because it contains things that are for our benefit and for our instruction. And then we see what Jesus said in Luke chapter 24. And we read there that he spoke to them. And in verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so he's saying, all these things I've been telling you for the last 3 years, you should have understood them, because I pointed you back to scripture and showed you how in the Old Testament it's all there about how the Messiah would come and die and be raised again the third day. So it is that when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and Peter began to preach the gospel to them, he begins by saying, what you're observing here is no more than the fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel, one of the minor prophets, who most of us have great difficulty in finding. But he's in there. And if you flip through and eventually find Joel, you'll see that Peter is quoting from the prophet Joel. And then he goes on and he proves from one of the Psalms of David, that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. And then again, he proves that the Messiah, having died, would be not just raised, but raised to a position of power and glory. And then when he says to them not only have they killed the Messiah, but God has exalted the Messiah. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. This is what went on in their minds. Remember, he's speaking to Jews. Jews who knew the Bible. They knew their Old Testament, and they reasoned like this in their minds. We know in the Old Testament that when Israel rebelled against God, judgment fell. And it was dreadful. We have now crucified the Messiah. What is God going to do to us? What judgment will fall upon us? Now, the judgment did eventually fall. It fell in AD 70, when there was dreadful carnage and destruction. The Romans ran out of wood to make crosses to hang Jews on when they took Jerusalem in AD 70. But they reasoned correctly. And they reasoned from the Old Testament and their understanding of it. And Peter doesn't say, now look, forget all that Old Testament stuff. We're into the New Testament now. Doesn't say that. He says, good, this is what the Old Testament says. It tells you about all these things and you've ignored it. You didn't listen to what God plainly said to you. And so he then tells them what to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So we find that the scriptures include the Old Testament as well as the New, and all of it is valid for Christians to read and to understand. But some people would still say, but hang on, you're saying that the Old Covenant is gone. So what's the point of reading the Old Testament? Well, let me give you just a few reasons why the Old Testament is of value. It teaches us about where we come from. It talks about our origins. Without Genesis, we would be totally in the dark as to how the world began, as to how the human race began, as to how the human race became sinful, as to how God stepped in and made a covenant with Abraham and made promises that he would bless the world through this man's son, Isaac. And then see how that plan and purpose is played out down through history until the promised Son came in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we don't have the Old Testament, we open up the New Testament and we think, well, who on earth is this man Jesus Christ? Where did he come from? Why did he come? You can't understand the whole point that Paul is making in Galatians chapter 3. Unless you understand about Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. If you're going to understand any parts of the New Testament, you have to have some understanding of the Old, because so often the New refers back to the Old. If you don't know the Old, then you'll be totally in the dark. I remember the first time that I read the New Testament. I read it through and I thought, well, I don't really understand half of this. It's talking about things I don't understand. It's talking about things I've never read about. Especially when I got into Hebrews, and it kept talking about the sacrifices, and I thought, why? Why were all these sacrifices so important? Where did they come from? I remember when I was reading through the Gospels, I forget the exact thing, but I remember thinking, well, why did they start doing that? When did they start doing that? Surely that's not right. And it's something that had happened in the Old Testament. I'd known something from earlier in the Old Testament. And with that bit of knowledge, I was reading this passage in the Gospels and thought, no, that's wrong. Because it was like this. And I thought, that's very strange. So, it wasn't until I read the Old Testament and I got to the bit that explained why this change had come about, what had happened, I thought, now I understand. Now that makes sense. The author didn't get it wrong. He wasn't stupid. He really did know what he was writing about. If we want to learn about the character of God, we need to read the Old Testament. because you discover much about the character of God, how God is a God who is powerful. He made the world. God can do anything that God chooses to do. That God is a holy God, that he is a just God, that God punishes sin. Now, you have got liberal theology, which since the latter part of the 19th century has said, well, of course, we now know better, and we know that God is not a vengeful, vindictive. Notice the terminology they use. It's always of a negative kind. God is not vengeful and harsh and cruel. God is a God of love, which of course is what Jesus showed us. And so therefore we can dismiss the Old Testament. Well, of course, that's entirely wrong. If you want to learn about love, mercy, and grace, you can do no worse than read the Old Testament, where you will learn about how good and gracious God is to his people in spite of their wickedness. And of course, if you want to learn about judgment, if you want to learn about the punishment of the wicked, you can do no better than to read the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus spells out very clearly what hell is. So it's a false dichotomy that people have raised up. They like to believe in Jesus, they say, but they don't like to believe in the God of the Old Testament. We like the God of the New Testament. But there is no distinction between the two. They are the same. And they can only say that they prefer the God of the New Testament by creating a new God, which is not the God of the New Testament, and creating a new Jesus Christ, who is not the Jesus Christ of the New Testament, and just using the same words, but they give those words a completely different meaning. They are not the people that you read about in the Scripture. So we learn about God's character. We learn about God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God. We learn as we read through about the sacrificial system, and we see there the important principle that because of sin, blood has to be shed. We also learn the important principle that it has to be done every year to atone for man's sin. And that should teach us that animal sacrifice is insufficient. It doesn't do the job. There must be something better, so that when we read the new, we understand the something better. We understand what Jesus did, that what he did was so significant. He truly did pay for the sins of the world. It was a perfect and a complete sacrifice for sin. Sin really was paid for. And so if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we do have our sins forgiven. These things you learn and get the background on from reading the Old Testament. I've already made reference to Hebrews. If you try reading Hebrews without having read Leviticus and Genesis, you won't understand at all what the writer's talking about. Indeed, large parts of the rest of the Old Testament, you won't understand what the writer is going on about. Unless you've read it, because he's always harking back to the Old Testament, because he's dealing with people who were Jews, who'd become Christians, and were being enticed back into a form of Judaism. And so the writer's got to counter that, and he can only counter it by showing that what these people who are trying to entice them back is saying is not what the Old Testament says, rather it's what he's saying is what the Old Testament says. And so it's necessary to know and to understand the Old Testament. Now, you do get some people, those who would normally criticise the sort of things that I've been saying earlier about the Old Covenant being gone, who would say that the only thing that has abiding value is the Ten Commandments, and these are still in force. And they will talk about the three divisions of the law. They will talk about the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And they'll say that with the coming of Christ, Christ has abolished the civil law and has abolished the ceremonial law. But the moral law continues. Well, that's completely wrong. The Bible does not make such a distinction. What we find is that when Jesus is asked, what is the great commandment in the law, which of the Ten Commandments does he quote from? Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So which of the Ten Commandments does he quote? The answer is, not one of them. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. That is not one of the Ten Commandments. This, Jesus says, is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, that's not from the Ten Commandments either. That's from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And so when people say that the Ten Commandments are what's important, they're ignoring what Jesus says here. Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law. You see, there's the Ten Commandments. But hang on, he doesn't stop there. And the prophets. Jesus says, this summarizes everything that you need to know with regard to law. Two laws: love God and love your neighbor. And if you do those two things, you will do everything that the Old Testament ever required of you. But you don't need all that detailed regulation. Just these two things to put into practice. Love God supremely above all else, and love your neighbor as yourself. So the greatest commandments don't come from the Ten Commandments, they come from elsewhere. Indeed, as you're sick of hearing me saying, the second great commandment that Jesus refers to is followed by a verse which says, "You shall not wear clothing made of mixed fiber," and so we should all therefore abstain from wearing things like Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. This shows that it's not a question of, oh well, we've got moral, civil and ceremonial, the civil and the ceremonial are gone, ignore them. I think that misses the point entirely. The whole covenant has gone, but all of it was moral. The civil aspects were moral. The ceremonial aspects were moral. And so when God says, right, you shall perform these ceremonies, you shall sprinkle people with water, you shall sprinkle people with blood, etc., etc., these were ceremonial, but they were also moral, because if people did not do them, they were breaking God's command. That's against the law. That's immoral. And so therefore that's part of the moral law. And when God gave them rules and regulations about how to organize their society, if they failed to do those things which God had commanded, they were breaking God's commandment. That was immoral. You cannot make this distinction. It's a false distinction between moral, civil and ceremonial. It's all moral. And so if they did sow their fields with two different kinds of seed, that was immoral. They were breaking God's command. And if they wore Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, they were breaking the law. Now it's interesting, I do believe that Mr. Marks and Mrs. Spencer were both Jews. I wonder if they would approve of the shop that now bears the shop chain that bears their name selling polyester and cotton clothing. Mixed fibre. Well, I'd be interested to know if any Jews are concerned with that, because there's so many other things that the Jews now ignore from the Old Testament. Now people say, yeah, but these things aren't relevant to us anymore. And I would say, all the Old Testament is relevant. All of it. I'm not saying that we don't wear Marks and Spencer shirts. I'm saying that in everything there are things for us to learn. In everything. So what can we learn from the prohibition upon sowing two different kinds of seed in a field? And what can we learn from the prohibition on wearing mixed fibre clothing? Well, I think it is this: God required his people to be holy. They were not to be a mixed multitude. They were to be holy, completely and utterly. Not some of them holy and some of them not. All of them were to be holy. And so the teaching, the practical outcome, that what we learn from that passage is that we must be holy in everything, and within the context of the church we must be holy. And of course you see this in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 when Paul says you've got this immoral man in your midst. Until he repents, put him out of the church. You must be seen to be separate from sin. You're a bunch of sinners who are saved by grace, but you are not saved in order to carry on in sin. You are saved in order to be holy. You've got someone there who is not holy. He is not giving evidence that he's a real Christian. You put him out of the fellowship until he gives evidence of repentance. And it's the same with everything else in the Old Testament. While the laws are no longer directly applicable to us, there are principles there that we can learn from. Let me just give you one more principle. It's referred to twice in the New Testament. Firstly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9. Verse 8, he says, "Do I say these things as a mere man?" He's talking about the support of gospel ministers. "Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen that God is concerned about?" Now, the reason why God said, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," is to encourage the ox to continue working in its labours. So that as the ox is going round and round and round, you allow it to stop and eat sometimes, to keep up its strength in order that you might get what you're after, as the grain is being trodden. The ox is doing work for you, so the ox should receive some payment. But is it oxen that God is concerned about? Well, God is primarily concerned about people. Does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and that he who threshes should thresh in hope, and should be our partaker of this hope. So what Paul is saying is, here is something about oxen, and yet we learn a principle from what God commands about an oxen. And the principle is this: that when someone labours, they should receive a reward for their labours. And so therefore, when someone preaches the gospel, they should receive a reward for their labours in preaching the gospel from those whom he's preaching to. And if we turn over to 1 Timothy in chapter 5, we find Paul says exactly the same when he's writing to Timothy about honouring people. Verse 17 of 1 Timothy 5, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' And this is a quote from the New Testament, 'The labourer is worthy of his wages.'" So when Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour," he's not saying that means we should say, go around saying, "Oh yes, well, you're especially good and especially wonderful." He's not saying that. What's the context? He's talking about financial reward. Let the elders who rule well be paid twice as much. That's what Paul's saying. He must be saying that, because otherwise, why on earth does he quote that verse from the Old Testament about the ox? He's talking about financial rewards. So if you have in a church a number of elders, and one or more of them, they're labouring in the word, but one of them is especially gifted, and he preaches his heart out, you pay him twice as much. That's what Paul says. There aren't many churches that will do that, sadly. Sadly, there are too many churches that think, well, he's getting paid for preaching the gospel, not sure he should get paid at all. is disgusting the way some churches treat their ministers. So, the Old Testament is of value to us. So what should we do? We should read it. We should study it. That's why at the moment we're going through Hosea on a Tuesday evening. Because there is benefit in it for us. There is value in it. But while we're reading the Old, we must remember that there is greater value in the New. The New gives us God's interpretation of the Old. And it is the up-to-date revelation. It is the one that completes the Old and fulfills the Old. And so we should be spending more time in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. But we shouldn't neglect the Old Testament. As we're reading through it, we should be looking for principles to follow. Examples that teach us about how to be godly, about how to be faithful, about how to trust God more. As we go through, we will come across verses like Leviticus 19:19, and we'll say to ourselves, now why on earth did God say that? Why did God tell them not to do that? And you can usually, if you just scratch your head a bit and think, you can think, well, that would have application here. So, mixed fibre, only one kind of seed in the field. Well, moral purity. So I should be morally pure. And all the way through the Old Testament, you can be doing this. And you can be learning things and teaching yourself. As we read through, we get great examples of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a whole list. He says, look at these men. These men suffered and were faithful to God in spite of their suffering because they were looking for something in the future. Well, let's read and see these examples in the Old Testament. Let's see how they were faithful and how in spite of great persecution and trials and difficulties, they kept faithful to God and God blessed them. We read in the Old Testament about God and God's trustworthiness. God's faithfulness, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. It's heartwarming stuff. We read also about the trials and tribulations of believers. And that can be an encouragement to us when we're down spiritually, feeling very weak. You can read through the Psalms, which are full of emotion. And it's not just exalted emotion, sometimes it's depressed emotion. And people say, oh God, why are you allowing this? And often we need to read those things and discover that we are not alone. That the things we feel, the things we experience, they have been felt by other people as well. And sometimes that is enough to lift the burden of depression. Just to know someone else knows how I feel is a great encouragement. Remember that as we go through the Old Testament, as well as reading it literally and understanding it, in its immediate context, we need also to understand it in the context of the completed scriptures. And so much of it we have to now understand in a spiritual sense. So God said, I will bless you and your descendants, he said to Abraham. Well, Paul says in Galatians 3 that those descendants are those who believe in Christ. Christ is the seed that was promised. And all those who believe in Christ are Abraham's descendants. It's not the Jews. You don't go around looking for people with big noses and saying, these are the people of God. What the Bible says, what Galatians 3 says, is the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not whether they have a physical connection to Abraham or not. It's whether they have the faith of Abraham. We need to be careful also in this respect when we come to passages where God says, right, you go and you destroy this nation. You kill every man, woman and child. The nation of Israel was given that command to destroy those nations because of their ungodliness. That doesn't apply to us. What you can bring out of that though is that we as a spiritual and not a literal nation, we are to seek to destroy ungodliness and immorality. And not by going around with a sword or a gun, but by declarations of truth and by the godliness of our lives. As we read the Old Testament, we see the benefits and the blessings of godliness. We see that sin is punished. And we know that one day there will come a day when Christ will return and judge the world in righteousness. And all those who do not believe in Christ will receive their just deserts. And so we can sometimes bite our lips, sometimes withdraw, not say or do anything, because we know God will deal with them. We don't need to go and punish people. God will deal with them. And it might not be until the judgment. It might not be in this life. Mafia godfathers do die quietly in their beds at an old age after the wickedness of their lives. But they will face the judgment. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 12, the end of the chapter. Beloved, this is verse 19, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. It's not ours, it's God's. But then notice what he says, I will repay, says the Lord. And what are we to do? If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And when people are really obnoxious, unpleasant and horrible towards us, and then often the only thing to do is not to say a word, but to be godly and to be nice to them. And the writer to the writer of the proverb, which is being quoted here by Paul, says that it will have a more powerful effect on them than anything else you could imagine. So there is great benefit in the Old Testament. We don't throw it away, we don't ignore it, but we understand it in the light of the New Testament in order that we might understand it in God's way and that we might follow it in the way in which God has directed. May he so help us to do.